thank you for the opportunity to be here to hear your word this morning. We pray that you'll open our hearts to it, Lord. We pray for Matt and your servant, Matt, who has been diligent studying, I'm sure. And Lord, we just pray that you'll bring everything to mind that he has studied and that you'll give him peace in the message that you've given him to share. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us understanding hearts and understanding minds that we can take away the ideas and most of all the gospel that you've so richly blessed us with, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Is that good? Is it on? Okay, perfect. Thank you, Kelly, for that much needed prayer. Amen. Let me prepare this. You still use paper. I'm not Amish, but I just like paper. All right. Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's so good to be here. It's such an honor to be in front of you today, bringing the Word of God. If you were here last week, you would remember that Tim did a wonderful job walking us through the opening 14 verses in chapter 17. If you were not here, we're going to just briefly recap, kind of give an idea of where we're at right now. Abram is 99 years old, and after 13 years of presumably silence, God appears to him. In the past, God has only spoken to Abram, or his word came to him in a vision. But here, for the first time, God manifests himself before Abraham. Abraham sees God. And to match this intimate revelation of himself to Abram, God introduces himself to Abram as El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And it is a name that emphasizes and characterizes both his absolute power, but also his supreme sufficiency. His absolute power and his sufficiency. And it's very important we remember that and note that. So as God reveals himself more to Abram, as he also reveals more of the covenant that he's making with Abram to him. He's opening more of the picture up for Abram. So no longer will his name be Abram, but Abraham. He will not only be made into a great nation, but nations, plural. He will be the father of a multitude of nations, as his name points to. And it will bring forth kings. And unlike before, when it seemed like little was required of Abraham except for going and leaving his country, bringing the sacrifices to him that we saw in chapter 15, he was now commanded to walk before God and be blameless. This is a very important, two very important key themes from this chapter. But along with that, he is also called to circumcise every male of his household, himself and Ishmael included. And this is a sign of the covenant. So this morning, we'll be picking back up in 17. So if you have your Bibles with you, you'd like to turn with me to Genesis 17. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 27. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but if you are a notoriously notable note taker, I would title this sermon, What's in a Name? What's in a Name? Beginning in 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So we're going to beginning in 15, and let's just work our way through the text, from 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." So God further reveals his redemptive plan to Abraham. His promised seed will not just be with anyone. It will not be with Hagar. It will not be anyone else, but it will spring from his own barren wife, Sarai. She will no longer be a helpless bystander on the outside looking in. And she will no longer be simply associated with this covenant by being Abraham's wife. Instead, she will play a very important role in God's covenant. She will be the mother of nations, and from her will come royalty. But why? Why Sarai? I mean, out of everyone, I mean, we saw in 16 that BJ preached on, it was a common custom for him to go with another wife, another woman. But Sarai was chosen because in her old age and emptiness, she will be the one whom God demonstrates that only he and he alone can fulfill the covenant promise. And it really harks back to the creation. Because from deadness in her womb springs forth life. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, comes creation. And it is really God replaying the creation all over again. And what we see is that, kind of like Noah, but also like Abraham, that is a picture of Adam, a son Adam. And we'll find his fulfillment in Christ. So as with Abraham, Sarah will also receive a new name. It is kind of a sign of this covenant with her. But it's one that will signify her role in the covenant. She will no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah. And this may seem like only a slight difference. In sound, and it doesn't really change the meaning very much. Sarai simply means princess, where Sarah is princess. Or I'm sorry, Sarai is my princess, Sarah is princess. So you drop the possessiveness. However, it's very much like Abraham's, in that one of the names looks back on her noble descent, while the other one looks forward at her divinely appointed covenantal descendants. One looks forward to the past of her old nature, where she came from, and the other one looks forward to the promises that God will deliver to her. But why? Why the name changes? Like, what's the point? But to really understand it, we have to understand the culture of the time and what that meant for them, because that's the way God has worked so far. Because Abraham knew what circumcision was. It was not a new concept. But God takes what is commonplace, and he gives a new meaning to it. So in the ancient Near East, when a more powerful nation approached the weaker nation, it was common practice for the greater one to cut a covenant with their weaker one. In this covenant, the greater nation would offer protection in exchange for loyalty and obedience of the weaker one. The weaker nation was usually given two options. One was surrender and enter the covenant and all the stipulations that come with the covenant, obeying him completely, or two, to reject it entirely and face the wrath. Most of the time, they took the covenant. So often, as a result of the weaker nation's acceptance with the covenant, the greater king would rename the weaker king in order to disassociate them from their former way of life. It was to re-identify them because in that time period, in that culture, one's name was so strongly tied to their identity. And it's very similar to the way we see with us, our surnames. our last names. Landers, we were not really a seagoing people, given the name. We were farmers. We were landowners. You know, we kept the ground. Strobel, it's from a German name, unkempt. They identify with scruggly, scruffy haired. Sorry, Anna. Yeah, I don't know. It's going to be sermons full of hard truths, I guess. But we see that throughout the Bible, no. 2 Kings 23:34, Pharaoh Necho changes Eliakim to Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24:17, the Babylonian king changes Mattaniah to Zedekiah. Daniel 1:7, Daniel is changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah is changed to Shadrach. Mishael is changed to Meshach. And Azariah is changed to Abednego. So it would have been a common practice. And this isn't the only time we see God doing this. And later in Genesis 32, 28, he changes Jacob's name, the son, grandson of Abraham. Because he wrestled with God, God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means one who struggles with God. And I think that's very appropriate given the nation's relationship with God throughout the Old Testament and going into the New. Even Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Kind of sums up and fits that name perfectly. But we also see Jesus changing Simon's name to Peter, only referring to him by his old name when he acts like his old self. So for God to change Abraham's and Sarah's name was to change their identity. Identities that were no longer associated with the pagan idol worship that they were doing in the land of Ur, where God called them out. The identities now reflect a covenant relationship with God that he has included them in. So from now on, whenever they spoke their name or whenever they heard their name, they would both be reminded that they were no longer their own, but they belonged to God. And that was the point of that. So how does Abraham respond to this? What does he have to say about this? 17 through 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In a similar reaction to God's first word to him, Abraham falls on his face, and this is a sign of reverence, a sign of deep respect, a sign of worship. But unlike that, he has a not-so-expected reaction. He laughs. It's not really the you're not really seeing that coming. Yeah, I don't think we should look at Abraham's laughing as a sign of disbelief or even a wavering faith. And all its scholars have not been, they're kind of going back and forth on the interpretation of this. Personally, I tend to side with a lot of the older commentators who suggest that the word laugh really implies rejoiced. So Abraham fell on his face and rejoiced. And this is my position for three reasons. And of course, this is tentatively, I'm open to changing it. But this is the reasons. In the next chapter, we'll see Sarah laugh when she hears the promise of a child. So obviously, Abraham did not communicate this discussion to her, nor apparently about the name change. He just started calling her Sarah for no reason. She's like, what? Nothing. It's fine. Just go with it. So, yet her laughing is met with divine disapproval. Here, there is no divine rebuke against God, against Abraham. Secondly, the Apostle Paul appears to interpret this way. Romans 4:19, 21. Without becoming weak in flesh, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. and being fully assured of what God had promised, he will also be able to perform. And that was Paul talking. And three, finally, and if I may be so bold, I would suggest this is the way Jesus interpreted it as well. John 8:56, responding to the Pharisees' opposition against him, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." He saw my day and rejoiced. So what exactly did Abraham see? Like most of the patriarchs, Abraham understood that there would be a redeemer, a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He saw in the promised son, divinely appointed to Sarah, Isaac, the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant with him, which would culminate in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus was contrasting the Pharisees' behavior with that of Abraham's. They were bent on killing the very one over whom Abraham rejoiced. But in the midst of this, in the midst of all this excitement, that the thought of Abraham and his wife being old would bear a son, Abraham remembers his other son, Ishmael. And taking up his priestly duties, he intercedes. He pleads for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking to him, God went up from him. God rejects Ishmael. Ishmael will indeed be fruitful, and he will be the father of 12 princes, kind of marrying the 12 tribes of Israel, and he will become a great nation. And what we see is the goodness of God in providing for Ishmael, the folding of what we often refer to as common grace. His common grace is that he should cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good, that he sends the rain on the just and unjust alike. Wayne Grudem defines common grace as the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable or countless blessings that are not part of salvation. And certainly, God will bless Ishmael, but ultimately, he rejects him. He will not be a partaker in the covenant relationship with God. And this is hard for us, I think. This is really quite possibly the hardest biblical truth for some to grasp. And yet it is not the truth that is hard. It is often hard for us to accept it. It is really hard. The hardness is on ours. It is our hard hearts to accept it. And the truth is that God has elected or chosen Isaac to inherit the covenant promise while he has bypassed Ishmael. And this is what theologians often refer to as the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional in that there is no condition that we can meet to get saved, to have God elect us. There is no stipulation. At some point in eternity past, God selected from fallen, hell-bound humanity, Abraham, to be the father of the nation of Israel. God also chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the one through whom the promise would continue. And just as God predestined those through whom the promised seed would come, he also chose each and every person whom he would save, those whom he would rescue from his wrath. This election was not based on any good work or merit of the ones being chosen, but only on the undeserved grace of God in Christ according to his sovereign will and his purpose. It is by grace you have been saved. Yeah, that's hard. That's tough. I don't know. I mean, what chapter and verse? Sure. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 10 through 11. And not that only, but there is also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Acts 2, 38 through 39. Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Finally, John 10, 25 through 27. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my, listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice that. Notice the wording. Unbelief is the result of not being Christ's chosen sheep. It is not, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. Faith is always the result of election. And so what this doctrine emphasizes is not so much mankind's inability to come to God. That is surely there. That is surely there. We are dead in our trespasses. Dead man cannot walk. Dead man cannot come unless being called. Lazarus is a perfect example. But what it does is it showcases God's loving kindness and his mercy, that he should approach fallen, sinful people and redeem them for his glory. Adam did not first come to God after he sinned. God came to him, and that has been the pattern ever since. And this is what we see here with Abraham. It really is. God didn't appear to everyone living in the Mediterranean region at this time, offer a similar covenant relationship to anyone and just sit back and just wait and see who would come, who would just take up his offer and come. And neither did God choose Isaac over Ishmael because Isaac had somehow appeased God, somehow earned his favor because Isaac has not been born yet. And I get it. Some of you might be thinking, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem fair at all. And you're right, it's not fair. It is not fair that God would choose only Isaac instead of both Isaac and Ishmael. It is not fair. It is not fairness. It is mercy. It is mercy. Because through the disobedience of our first parents, sin entered the world and separated fallen mankind from a holy God. And this is what Sam just touched on a minute ago with our kids. And not only did it separate mankind from God, but it also tarnished our very nature. It marred the image of God in us. And Paul describes this nature in Colossians 1:21 as being alienated in our relationship to God. And our nature, natural characteristic is now hostile in mind towards God, and we are engaged in evil deeds. God even called mankind, he even called the heart evil continually in Genesis 6:5. Humanity rebelled against its creator, and by nature we are still in rebellion. And because of this sinful nature, we stand guilty before God. Every one of us stands guilty. And we all deserve the full eternal wrath of God as punishment. Is it fair that he chose some to eternal life and overlooks others? No, it's not fair. It's not fair at all. But fairness would be to send everyone to hell. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. And you want grace. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is why the gospel is such good news, that while we were children of wrath, dead in our trespasses, in bondage to sin, God being so rich in mercy, he redeemed his people and reconciled them to himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that in Christ you stand before God as a new creation, one that Colossians 1:22 describes as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And that is why it is good news, the best news. So how does Abraham respond to all this? I mean, this is a lot. You know, I mean, he's just like sitting there just taking it. Just the glory of God's in front of him, first of all, just that. But then God just, this, all on him. Let's see, 23 through 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Ishmael's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Abraham responds in obedience to God's command. He circumcises all the male members of his household, himself and Isaac included. And after reading this, just reading the text over and over and over, and, you know, we might clap and just like, yeah, he obeyed. It's awesome. But really what amazes me the most is not just his obedience, but the context in which his obedience takes place in. God had just revealed to him that his barren wife, Sarah, will divinely bear a son, Isaac. And God will establish the covenant that he had made with Abraham, with Isaac, and his descendants after him, an everlasting covenant. Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people. Yet in contrast to this, we have Abraham's son, Ishmael. And Abraham just doesn't put Ishmael on the back burner. He loves his son very much, and it's very apparent in when we get to chapter 21 that we see that he becomes greatly distressed when he has to expel Hagar and Ishmael from his house. He loves his son. He loves Ishmael. And reading this as a father, as a parent, and you listening to this, parents listening to this, we would surely be grieved at the idea of that one of our children would be excluded from a club, a team, friendships, or even family events. Ishmael was excluded from the covenant relationship with God. Yet, among that heavy, heavy thought, Abraham still obeys. Despite God not giving him the answer he wanted when he appealed for Ishmael, he still obeyed as he had been commanded. In fact, there are three aspects to Abraham's obedience. One, it was a complete obedience. All the men, himself and Ishmael included, were circumcised. He obeyed God to the full extent of his command. Two, it was a prompt obedience. That very same day, he did not wait till tomorrow. He did not put it off till next week. It was immediately done. Because delayed obedience is really disobedience, isn't it? And three, it was a trusting obedience. It was a trusting obedience. We have to remember, not too long ago, that Abraham was in a massive battle with surrounding nations and kings. And so the possibility of attack is very possible. And this operation would have left pretty much all his fighting men incapacitated. There would have been no one to defend Abraham's household. He would have been defenseless. And we see this in Genesis 34 of the man of Shechem, who were circumcised, and Levi and Simeon went in and slaughtered all of them. Abraham's response of faith to the divine command was obedience. And in his faith, he trusted God. But circumcision was not the only command that Abraham fulfills, that he obeys. If you remember last week, we talked about God appearing, coming forth through Abraham. And I don't know how this worked, Because, as my wife brought up, no one has ever seen God, have they? Well, now, this may have been in the Shekinah or the visible glory of the presence of God. We don't know. It does not say. The author does not detail his appearance as he does in the next chapter. And so the focus is not so much on God's appearance as it is his message. And he appears to Abraham proclaiming, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And what we must understand is this entire statement is one. It is interconnected like links of a golden chain. So how can Abraham be blameless? First of all, we should understand that this is not what we would think of when we read Romans necessarily. That it is in that time what we would see would be complete or whole, upright. Noah was blameless before God. Enoch was blameless before God. It is a sense of being complete, upright, and having integrity before God. And this is what he is calling for when he establishes a relationship. Kind of like when you enter into a marriage covenant, you expect your spouse to be blameless or upright. You expect them to be honest, to be truthful. And this is what God is calling for Abraham. But what does it mean to walk before God? We've seen walking with God, as Adam did, but walking before God. And Matthew Henry, the late 17th century English Puritan, gives a beautiful picture of this. It is to walk before God in our integrity. It is to set God always before us. To think and speak and act in everything as those who are always under his watchful eye. It is to have a great constant regard to his word as our rule and his glory as our chief end in all of our actions and be continually in his fear. Stop right there. Let me explain that one. The use of fear in this context can mean a respect in a way that a servant fears his master and serves him faithfully, as we see in Joshua 24:14, or the reverence or awe a person feels in the presence of greatness, as Isaiah surely felt when God appeared before him. Or it could be a combination of the two. Probably that one. Just clarify. But notice that God does not make himself known to Abraham as Yahweh. He does not introduce himself as this covenant God, the covenant God that Moses knows. But as El Shaddai, Almighty God, or better yet, as the older English translation reads, God all-sufficient. He is enough. He needs nothing. He doesn't need Abraham's assistance in this covenant promise. He can do it himself. In God, Abraham has all he needs. Whatever is lacking in Abraham or Sarah, he will sufficiently supply for that. And this is what we see in the remainder of the chapter 17, 15 through 27, is Abraham's response to this truth of who God really is. And it is the assurance in God that drives Abraham's perseverance in obedience. It is knowing more about God, God's revealing of himself, and that Abraham learns more about God that pushes him, it drives him to want to obey, not out of spite, not out of a feeling of compulsion, but out of love and awe of who this God has revealed himself to be, but also that he is all-sufficient, that he will supply for Abraham, that he needs to fear nothing. And I think that Abraham really takes this to heart, because we can see this progression of Abraham as he gets called out of his land and out of his home in the beginning of 12, how he's really uncertain and really shaky. He obeys, but he's still kind of uncertain of who God really is. And 17, I would argue, is kind of the turning point in this relationship, because God reveals himself in his all-powerful and all-sufficient self to him. And then when we get to 22, as God has called Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And he goes. He gets his knife and he says, "Let's go." And as he walks, starts heading up to the mountain, he turns back to his servants and says, "We will be right back." Knowing good and well what God has called him to do, he still has faith that God will be true to his promises, that through Isaac, the promised seed, would come. So whether he goes and he kills Isaac, he has faith that God will raise him, or that God will provide a sacrifice. So how does all this really apply to us? How can we look at this? Well, first, we have to recognize that we tend to look at God's dealings with Abraham as some remote piece of world history, right? We kind of fairy tale it, like, you know, long, long ago in a land far, far away. We remove it from our current reality. And because of this, we fail to see that we as Christians are really a part of this. We're not just individuals in relationship to God. We are part of a long line of men and women going back through the corridors of history. From the ancient Israelites and Jewish people of Jesus' day to the Christian community, dating from the early church to the Reformers and to the Puritans, we are all part of this body of believers with whom God established a relationship with in the dust and in the sand of the Negev. And so for us as true believers, our names have not changed. I'm still Matt or Matthew, whichever one. You're still, insert your name here. God has not changed our names. But we have been called and associated with a new name, haven't we? One that brings forth hatred, persecution, possibly even death to anyone associated with it, but at the same time, the promise of eternal life to everyone associated with it. A name that is above every name, and a name at which every knee will bow, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being associated with Jesus Christ, we must know that by extension, we have a new nature. We have a new identity in Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's our identity. Not our jobs, not our hobbies, not our financial status, not our family lineage. If you are a true believer, your identity is in Christ. In him, we are no longer slaves to sin, alienated from God, or hostile towards God. In him, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. We are no longer far off, but we have been brought near and stand before God in Christ as blameless and holy. This isn't to say that we will be sinless, because surely a battle with sin will continue to rage on until we are no longer in our fleshly bodies. But by God's grace, there is a battle, and we will continue to fight it through his strength. And while at times we will fall in God's grace, we will never fall out of God's grace. Remember what he has called you from. Know who he has called you to. Observe what he has called you to do. For anyone who has not come to Christ, anyone who is out of the covenant of Christ, please understand that there is no hope. There is no hope at all. You are a stranger to covenant's promise, Ephesians 2:12. Like Ishmael, you may have been blessed with abundance of worldly things, money, fame, a great job, awesome hobbies, a great family. But these are only temporal things. These are only earthly things, and eternity is quickly approaching. There's no amount of good works that you can do to please God. Outside of Christ, they are like filthy rags to him, and there is nothing that you can offer to atone for sin. Nothing. But as with Abraham and Sarah, God provides a son, the son, right? Jesus Christ. So repent of your sins. Repent. And turn towards Christ in faith for salvation. For there is no other salvation. There is salvation in no other name. You hear that? No other name. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. Not Shiva. Or Vishnu. And especially not yourself. They couldn't save themselves. They can't save anyone. That includes you. You cannot save yourself. there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Tomorrow is a lie. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. Father, it is tremendous to stand up here and proclaim your word. Father, it is very humbling, Father. I pray that your word went forth and did as you expect it to do, that you have called it to do, Father. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for this church, and that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it stands as a pillar of truth. Father, we pray for those who are not with us today. We pray for safety in traveling. Father, I ask that you just bless their time of vacation. Let them refresh and come back and ready to serve you, Father. It is in your Son, Christ's name. Amen.